Okay, so Acts 11 and verse 19 onwards, we're ploughing on with our look at the what we might call the second stage of Acts. We've seen over our first series, a year and a half or so ago now, we've seen the gospel begin in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and begin to spread out among the Jews. And interestingly, one of the things we saw there was that quite a number of priests came to faith. We're used to priests and Pharisees being the bad guys in the gospel, the guys who were always arguing with Jesus or trying to trick him out with difficult questions. Ultimately, the group who came together to see him crucified. And yet Luke tells us in Acts that after Pentecost, so after the giving of the Spirit, many of this group came to faith. What that meant, of course, was that for the early church, so we're talking in the years straight after Jesus' death. Jesus died somewhere perhaps 33, 34, maybe 36 AD. There are debates about that. But in those first 10 years or so, many of the people who came to faith were ethnically Jewish. The story that Mike read to us today, they reckon happened in the sort of early to mid-40s, so about a decade after the resurrection. And the church has maintained a pretty Jewish feel. Yes, they believed in Jesus. Yes, they believed in the resurrection. But culturally, they'd carried with them many of the traditions they'd grown up with. Now, that's fine. There's no one particular way of being a Christian in terms of how you dress, is there? There are no Christian rules about what exactly you should or shouldn't eat. There are no Christian laws written down in the Bible about what type of songs you should sing or what kind of instruments you should use, about exactly the format of service you ought to have or what time you ought to meet on a Sunday. Many, many aspects of our Christian faith vary from culture to culture. And if you've travelled or perhaps if you're from a different culture, you will know that different Christians do things very differently. In fact, even within the city of Derby, there are some churches you could go to, faithful, Bible-believing, gospel churches that would look very different from Christchurch Derby. And that's fine. Okay, we don't need to criticise them for that, and we don't need to feel embarrassed about the way we do things either. But what it meant was that when the early church started to move out of its infancy stage, if you like, started beginning to toddle and grow, then certain challenges came up. What was this religion, this faith, going to look like when it left Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside, left Galilee and Bethlehem and Nazareth, and actually entered Egypt and Ethiopia and Lebanon and Syria, or further afield got to Rome and Spain and Greece, ultimately to England? Surely it wasn't going to remain exactly in the same cultural form as it had begun back in the city of Jerusalem. And these particular chapters of Acts we're looking at, especially, I guess, with the conversion of Saul onwards, chapters 9, 10, 11, we see that the gospel for the first time crossing boundaries, crossing borders, and beginning to escape its Jewish heritage. And in many ways, I think that the passage that Mike read to us, Acts 11, 19 to the end, is Luke's example of a summary of what happens when the gospel leaves Judea. As the story begins, verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch, speaking the word." As it begins, we've got a group of Christians who've been kicked out of their homeland and therefore dispersing to other countries. Phoenicia is a country to the north of Israel. It's now mainly as Lebanon. Cyprus, an island just off the coast, now known as, well, Cyprus still. Antioch, a city largely abandoned, but in the area now more or less Syria. So the gospel is dispersing around the Middle East. And I think what Luke's trying to do, or what the Holy Spirit's trying to do through Luke's words, is give us an example of what normal mission looked like in the early church. We've talked already that there's a wrestle as you read through the book of Acts. What's normal? What are the sort of things that we should expect to see in our own day? And what is extraordinary, unusual? The sort of things that perhaps only happened in those first few years of expansion. And I think this spread of the gospel to Antioch is given to us largely to show what should happen when Christians go on mission. Two stages and a result. The first stage is, stage one, preach the word. Did you see them doing this? Stage one, preach the word. It's verses 19 to 21. And it's what you might call the establishment stage of a church. How does a church begin? Well, off go these disciples to all directions. North primary in this example. And they speak, verse 19, the word. The reason for the scattering is interesting. It's not exactly they've all decided they need to be missionaries and sort of get on their bikes, as it were, or donkeys and head off to the four corners of the earth. Even though Jesus told them that's what to do, it seems that the church here was being forced into mission. See the word scattered, those who were scattered because of the persecution. If you just flick back a couple of pages in the Bible to Acts chapter 8, 1-104. You'll see the story of Stephen, Acts chapter 8, and Stephen. Stephen preached all the way through chapter 7, one massive long sermon. And actually, well, at the end of chapter 7, he is stoned for it. Stephen came to faith, preached Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and was stoned, actually, probably at Saul's hand. So chapter 8, verse 1, Saul, who becomes Paul, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Or verse 4, a bit lower. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's almost exactly like our passage. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose, spoke the word, or went about speaking the word. It's interesting to compare that with the beginning of Acts. Right at the beginning, the last thing Jesus said is, you'll be my witnesses, speaking to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And it's, I think it's fascinating to notice that what moves them, if you're back in chapter 8, what moves them from Jerusalem to the surrounding country of Judea and ultimately to Samaria? Is it great mission passion? Well, no, it's persecution. They've just got to run. God uses suffering and persecution to drive his people out onto mission. And it's that same persecution that we're picking up with here in chapter 11. We've had a kind of detour in terms of the story to deal with the conversion of both Paul and then Cornelius. But that persecution has driven them out to the nations. There's an encouragement there, actually, for all of us. You might not be right now here where you want to be. Okay, it might be that your dream was not Derby, that you'd far rather be somewhere else, but something went wrong in terms of your plans. What does it mean that you're outside of God's plans for you? God will get you in the place he wants you to be. For these early church disciples, it was suffering, persecution. They had to flee their homes. It's very reminiscent, actually, of what we're reading in the press at the moment. But God got them to where he wanted them to be, albeit not by a route that he planned. Now, you may be here because you didn't get a job in Nottingham. You may be here because you grew up here and never managed to escape. You may be here for one of 100 reasons that weren't planned by you. But God wanted you here. And you're here, therefore, as a missionary in Derby to speak the word to those around you. You might have had dreams of being in, I don't know, a missionary to, where's a nice Barbados? We're talking at lunchtime about some friends who went off to be missionaries in New Zealand, which, if I'm honest, sounds quite nice. I'm sure it's hard work. You may have plans to be elsewhere, but God has put you here. Now, in the future, God might send you somewhere else, but you will always be where he wants you to be in terms of the mission he's called you to. Wherever they go, and for whatever reason, they speak the word. And just notice, these are what you might call normal Christians, like you and me. These aren't the apostles, okay? These aren't the sort of superstar 12, 13. These are just normal believers scattered. In fact, the apostles are back in Jerusalem, more or less, at base camp. Now, the mission of the church, the founding of this new church in Antioch in particular, comes from normal people. Probably of Jewish background on the whole. Notice in verse 19 that initially they speak the word to no one except Jews. So they go out and evangelize people like them. That's often the pattern, isn't it? The easiest people to reach, first and foremost, are those like us. It just comes naturally. But thankfully, in verse 20, some of them, particularly those some Jews who'd come from Cyprus or Cyrene, when they arrived in Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists there are Greek speakers. That's an old word for Greeks, basically, non-Jews. And they preached the gospel to non-Jews as well. They're willing to go across cultures, across perhaps language barriers, certainly across, expression that keeps getting used today, comfort zones, doesn't it? Across comfort zones, in order to speak the word to these people too. And that's how the church is built. The hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. See how simple Luke's understanding of mission is, actually. They went, they spoke. That's about it. So verse 19, they go and they speak, or in verse 20, they go and they preach. But that's it. Of course, what they preach matters. They're preaching, in one case, the word of the Lord, presumably the Bible. In the other case, we're told they're preaching Jesus, who is, of course, the centre of the gospel. It's no surprise if we don't see evangelistic fruit if we're not preaching about Jesus or not preaching the word of God. If we're just preaching our own sort of half-baked ideas about what God is like, or if we're just preaching maybe just, you know, what Jesus means to me in a very subjective way. Well, it's unlikely people are going to come to faith. If all I ever talk about is, well, you know, I really love church because it gives me such a good friendship group. I really enjoy it because it means that I've always got people there to support me. Well, that's good. That's a good start. But it's not the gospel, is it? It's not going to bring people to faith. But these people simply go and they speak. The power is not in them. They're no superstars. We don't even know their names. But the power is in the word itself. I read this week a couple of stories about Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon, to be fair, was a great preacher. And it often seems, do you ever read biographies of Christians from the past? And it a little bit can end up sounding like they can more or less walk on water themselves and change water into wine if they fancied it. So sometimes these things can be a bit discouraging. But Spurgeon, Victorian era, preacher. And one thing that Spurgeon certainly had that we can copy is a confidence in the word of the Lord. And to illustrate it, he told his congregation two stories at one point in his ministry. The first, he'd been invited to preach elsewhere. His own church called the Met Tab, the Metropolitan Tabernacle down in London, in sort of Elephant and Castle as is now. He'd built up a huge congregation, so much so that they had to hand out tickets to get into church on a Sunday. It was that busy. But naturally, people wanted him to go and preach elsewhere. And he'd been invited to preach in the Agricultural Hall in London, great big cavernous building. And he thought, well, I've not preached there before, so I'll go and try it out. I'll go and see what the acoustics are like, no microphones, no audio equipment. I want to see what the lectern's like, what the auditorium is like. I want to see how my voice goes in this great agricultural hall. So he went there just on a weekday, and he stood on the stage behind the pulpit and just read from John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just that one phrase. And he tried it out in various different ways. Big booming voice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he left. Back there on the Sunday, and he met a man. He met a man who'd just been converted. They talked to him, how did you come to faith? Well, I came to faith, Mr. Spurgeon, through your preaching. So, fantastic. Well, you know, were you at my church last week? No. I was working on the rafters in the agricultural hall just last Tuesday when you came in and you proclaimed that word. And just that one little promise, behold, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world, and he came to faith. He went on to tell a story about a lady who had bought butter just at the local market, all wrapped up in newspaper. The newspaper had printed one of Spurgeon's sermons, and from reading just this scrap, again, she came to faith. The power is not in Spurgeon, gifted as he was. The power is in the words. The words of the gospel, words about Christ. Now, nothing that sort of spectacular, I've got to say, has ever happened to me. But, it doesn't mean it can't. However sort of weak you feel as an evangelist, however ungifted you feel, if you put your faith in the word of God, then he can use you. Those weren't Spurgeon's finest sermons. They weren't his most reasoned arguments. It wasn't a great soaring oratory. It was just reading scripture. And the guy came to faith. What is the founding stage of church planting, we might call it, the founding stage of a new congregation? They preach the word. Simple as that. They go, they preach, cross boundaries and speak about Jesus to people. One of the things we're praying for, I think, as we get this building, God willing, and we're still not signed, but one of the things I hope will happen is it will give us a geographic location, a presence in a community that would allow us to reach people who are different to us. Who aren't the people we necessarily mix with at work or grew up with. Just the people who happen to live in that area. And few of us live in exactly that area. One or two, but not many. Well, we need to work out ways of reaching people like that. Inviting them in. Getting them to hear about Jesus Christ. It'll be a challenge. It'll be different. It might make things a bit less comfortable. But it's mission. Step one, preach the word. What's step two? Well, it's sort of verses 22. Through to verse 26. Step two, keep preaching the word. So this, I thought it was easy. The report, verse 22, comes to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they send Barnabas down to Antioch. They hear about this first congregation being established that isn't kind of ethnically Jewish. So they send this guy down to check it out. What's going on down there in Antioch? And Barnabas, he's not an apostle, but he's just, a keen church member, a gifted teacher, goes down. And is delighted to see the work that's been going on. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What is a man? What is a church leader? What does a guy sent to a new church do if he's full of the Holy Spirit? Does he do the miracles? Does he deliver prophecies? Does he perform spectacular signs and wonders? No, he exhorts them. In other words, encourages them. As we said earlier, the children, Barnabas means son of encouragement. What does he do? He speaks to them. To exhort, you have to speak, don't you? In fact, a bit later, he goes and gets Saul, who'd been converted a chapter or so earlier in our story, and was down in Tarsus. Saul, who becomes Paul, and brings him with them. And for a year, verse 26, for a year, a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many of the people. If you become a Christian by hearing the word, then you continue as a Christian by hearing the word. It's why there's such an emphasis on preaching, both in the Bible and, we hope, at Christ Church. Discipleship is about continuing to hear your Lord's voice. I think about it in terms of marriage. What made you, if you're married, what made you fall in love with your husband or your wife? Well, no doubt they were stunningly attractive. Maybe they were fabulously wealthy and that sort of brought you in a bit too. But essentially it was getting to know them, wasn't it? Okay, it was hearing them speak to you, hearing their jokes, hearing their encouragement, hearing their dreams, hearing what they say. That's what made you fall in love. But what's going to continue and maintain that relationship? Well, same thing. Their looks will probably fade over time, as will yours. Now, their money may run out, perhaps even quicker now. But what's going to continue is the words. You keep speaking to one another. It's just like that with Christians. We often get converted and are sort of super excited, super keen Christians. Just come to faith, oh, my sins are forgiven, it's fantastic. And then we just over time, we sort of drift away, or perhaps we grow and grow and grow and then plateau. And so often it's because we've just stopped listening. We don't hear our Lord speak anymore. This Saviour and King is no longer having his words spoken to our hearts. Perhaps we turn up on a Sunday, but the sermon just kind of drifts over. We tune in and out, but it's pretty patchy. But back at home, his word is never open. Not individually, not with our families, whatever it might be. Well, it's no surprise if the relationship dwindles a little bit. Imagine getting married and then never speaking again. Of course the relationship would fade. But his word is always there and he's gracious. He won't punish us. As soon as you go back, he's speaking again. And it is the word being taught that will encourage us. It's particularly important because as Barnabas' words in verse 23 imply, the Christian life is often hard. when he came and saw the grace of God, so grace in bringing people to salvation, he was glad, and he encouraged or exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. There's a lot of sort of athletics again on the TV, isn't there? It's Commonwealth Games time, all sorts of races. And often in the Bible, the Christian life is compared to an athlete running. But we shouldn't imagine a kind of Usain Bolt 100-metre glory dash. The Christian life is a long, hard marathon. I read the other week of a guy called John Coulter, who in the early 1800s was out, he's an American, he's out in the wilds of America, hunting with a friend called Potts. And at one stage, the two of them were suddenly confronted with 600 Native American Indians in the tribe called the Blackfoot. And now they realised they were in all sorts of trouble here. Potts thought he'd try and take them all on. So he started taking pot shots and pretty quickly was just mown down with arrows. So Coulter thought, well, I'm going to surrender. Okay, there's no point getting into fight. I'm outnumbered 600-1. So he surrendered. He was taken to the chief of the village and he was expecting to be executed. He was stripped naked. But before they actually killed him, the chief wandered over to him and said to him, Coulter could speak the local dialects, said to him, can you run? Coulter said, thought about it and said, well, not very fast. So the chief said, right, come with me. Took him onto the plains, gave him a 400-yard head start, and then told him to run with the tribe following him, hunting him down. Now, Coulter had, sensibly, been lying, and he could run like billyo. And with 400 guys chasing you with bows and arrows, you can imagine he did. And it's become famous in sort of American folklore as Coulter's Run. He belted across the plains, cactus everywhere, stripped naked, barefoot, ploughing his face through the prickly pears, his feet, sorry, through the prickly pears, but running and running and running. Gradually, he began to outrun the Indians. But one was getting closer and closer. Now, at this stage, Coulter was dripping blood. He was so exhausted. But he stopped, fought the Indian one-on-one, ran, and kept going. Eventually came to a river with still the several hundred following him, dived in. He then swam downriver for 3 miles, again, completely naked. Came to a dam, got out again, and for 7 days just kept going. No food, no clothes, no shelter. He just kept going. And it's become sort of immortalised in these sort of frontier stories. Coulter's Run, the ultimate example of a sort of tough nut American. Never say die, never give in. The Christian life often feels like Coulter's Run, or it's going to if it doesn't yet. At times, everything will be against you. Your health might be against you. You might feel lonely. There might be no one by your side. Your sin might seem far, far greater than you can handle. The enemy, the devil, might feel like he's going to just take you down at any minute. And it might seem like there's no end in sight. What does Barnabas do? When he saw them, he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. How are you going to survive? You have to commit to the Lord and to steadfastness, to expect to have to battle. If you think the Christian life is going to be a cruise, you're in for a horrible shock, because it won't be. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. And so what's going to keep you going? Well, both being in the fellowship of people like Barnabas, and it'd be great if there were some Barnabases among us growing up, those who were just able to encourage as they speak to their brothers and sisters in the congregation. So staying in the congregation, but also hearing the word of the Lord. So that's what Barnabas is speaking to them. If you commit to that kind of battle and commit to hearing from him, well, you will keep going. Christ will keep you going. Just as the church was established by the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, so it is grown. In fact, as it goes on, verse 24, just as the normal church goes about its normal business, a great many people were added. Normal church life bears fruit. In fact, it seems that a love for the church is the fruit of exactly this kind of teaching and encouragement. That's the final little section, verses 27 through 30. They begin it by preaching the word. They continue it by preaching the word. And the result is a love for one another. That's the fruit that the word produces, if you like. If you sow the word, what grows? Well, if you sow apple seeds, apple trees grow. Sow tomato seeds, tomato plants grow. Sow the word, what grows? Love. They're in Antioch, as I said, in Syria. But they hear via prophets there's going to be a famine, which Luke tells us in verse 28, took place during the days of Emperor Claudius. But the famine's not going to be in Antioch. Do you see that? When he says all over the world, he means the Roman world rather than literally all corners. The problem is going to be in Judea, verse 29. So what do the Syrian Christians do? They send money to Judea, to Jerusalem, by the hands, or send it to the elders there, the leaders of the church, by Barnabas and Saul. Why? Because they're one family. They understand that they're not the church in Antioch who are just meant to look out for the needs of the church in Antioch. No, they are the church of Christ. Luke's already hinted at this in this very passage. Interesting, isn't it? When he says many were added to, how do you expect that sentence to end? Okay, the word was preached and many were added to, well, the church. But he doesn't say that. Or many were added to the congregation. Doesn't say that. Many were added to the people of God. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? Who are they added to? Verse 24. A great many people were added to the Lord. Added to Jesus. Jesus the Lord. It's this great New Testament picture of the church as the body of Christ. We are all one. I said this many times, but you're as closely connected to the person sat next to you as your hand is to your arm. And that goes too for your connection between you and the Christians in Mosul who are being so brutally attacked this week. You've probably read the stories. Andy prayed about it. Just horrific things going on at the hands of ISIS and some of these Islamic fundamentalist organisations. Beheadings, crucifixions. In Mosul in particular, all out of the city before a deadline, otherwise you pay an unpayable fine. You convert or you die. So naturally they fled. And the thing is, I've got family in Mosul. And so have you. Not blood family. No Rhodeses in Mosul, not as far as I know. But they're not less close. It's your and my brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters who are suffering. And it's right, therefore, I think, that we react as do the Christians in Antioch. And it's one of the reasons we suggested a collection, particularly a collection today, for those in the Middle East, particularly in Iraq, through the work of the Barnabas Trust. You can see why they call themselves the Barnabas Trust. To support our brothers and sisters suffering so much. Now, all we're going to do is leave the box out on the side, and any money that gets put in there today, it's by the teas and coffees, we'll send that to the Barnabas Trust. Some of you will give online to Barnabas, that's fine. You can do it via gift aid that way. So for many people, that makes sense. Do that. But if you're someone who either doesn't do gift aid, or if, frankly, you know yourself and you know you'll never get around to it, then put some money in the box today. Or if you want to write a check, make it payable to Christ Church and we'll pass the money on. But they are our family who are suffering. There is only one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really sort of drives us to our final question. What is life about for you? As you sort of arrive at 3:30, there's 101 things on your mind. Work, children, love, life, relationships, money, houses, all these sort of things, career. And all these things are sort of buzzing around your head. What am I going to do about her? How do I deal with her? And what am I going to say to him come Monday morning? And how are we going to sort out the finances? And they're all valid questions, daily life questions, But Acts tells us that actually God has got a plan for the world, and it's to plant and build these churches. We're zoomed in here in Acts, zoomed into the details of how it works out. But to zoom out, we need those words from Psalm 2 that I read at the beginning. What God said to Jesus, God the Father said to Jesus the Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." God says to Jesus, just ask me and I'll make every nation on earth yours. Of course, Jesus does ask. And he's raised, he goes to the Father's hand and he claims all those nations. And that prayer is being answered in Acts 11. That, we feel like, Old Testament prayer is being answered in Acts 11. But the Google Earth perspective is that this is God giving the nations, here Antioch, to Jesus. That's what he's doing in Derby. That's what we pray he's doing in Barnsley with the church plant that Emma and Phil are going back to pioneer with. It's not just us getting about our little busy bee work down here trying to grow a little congregation to keep ourselves happy. No, nations, including the English, are being given to Christ. That's what's going on behind the scenes. There's clues all the way through this passage, verse 21. Why do so many people come to faith? The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. We see it again in verse 24. A great many people were added to the Lord. They didn't add themselves. God added them. It's passive, if you like your grammar. They were added by someone else. Or more simply, in verse 23, it's the grace of God. All behind all these little attempts at evangelism or preaching or encouragement, which would have been failed just like ours, wouldn't be perfect, all behind them is God at work. That's what he's doing in Derby through Christchurch, faultingly and fleetingly, but importantly. That's what he'll do, we pray, in Barnsley. That's what he's doing through the Moxons as they headed out, the Burns, the Hebes. That is his plan. Is your life's mission, therefore, in line with his? Yes, you've got to sort the mortgage. Yes, you've got to raise your kids, all those things. But are they in line with this great overarching plan? Or are you like the sort of football player who hasn't listened to his manager's plans and is playing his own little game over here in the corner whilst the rest of the team is trying to score a goal? Like an actor who hasn't bothered reading the script or listening to the director, but just wanders on stage and starts performing her own little sort of dance whilst the rest of the cast are sort of thrown off course by it. And say, it's not that you therefore abandon your house and abandon your children and abandon your job. No, it's that you bring them in line with God's big plan. This is the plan of the universe. So is your house being used for this purpose? Are your family being brought up for this reason? Are your career plans based around this great plan? Now, there's 101 ways you might do that. But is every sort of small thing in your life aligned with the great purpose of God to give the nations to Christ? It'll be unspectacular, probably, in Derby at least. But it's the most significant thing that could ever happen. God is building his church. God is giving the nations to Christ. Have you lined up your life with his? There is great grace there. You might be the weakest, feel the weakest, most struggling saint, but he can use you. And ultimately, of course, he came and gave his life to bring you into that body. You are one with him. And he's on a mission. If you're one with him, so therefore too are you. We're going to sing again now before we come to the Lord's Supper, if the band would like to come back. And remind ourselves of just some of those gospel truths that brought us into this one body.